Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
I'm Daryl Thomas. I had spina bifida when I was born. The first thing my mother was told once I was laid on her thigh was that I was abnormal.
Holland now has accepted this protocol, which allows for then the euthanasia of disabled infants. Most of these infants tend to be children with spina bifida.
And the only result that I haven't been able to do as a result of this is have feeling in my toes. I've been curling, skiing, golfing, hockey, baseball, football, and never concerned about my medical condition.
This has now even moved into Britain, where the British Pediatric Society has opened up the question about euthanizing infants.
Thank God I was born 50 years ago in Canada and not over in the Netherlands.
This is Jean Eklund, palliative care nurse consultant.
Physical pain, social, emotional, spiritual pain. They're combined in one person, and frequently the spiritual or the emotional might have as much impact on a person's physical pain as their disease.
I think of one girl in particular. She came through rehab a number of years ago and has a ton of neuropathic pain, and pain that I don't have. But she says she remembers the days in the last 6 months when she woke up pain-free. It drives your life.
One of the biggest obstacles to good pain management in our culture is mythology surrounding the idea that the narcotics are going to be addictive. The World Health Organization took that out of their vocabulary in 1962 when it became obvious that people in pain are not getting addicted.
And I know another situation of a guy who had the same type of pain, and I can't blame his family, but he chose to end his life. He got a kit from somewhere in North America, and they gave him instruction on how to kill himself, put a plastic bag around his head. His mother found him in the morning, suffocated to death.
As we listen to those scenes, as we think about it, you can quickly see that this is a highly emotive topic. Euthanasia, what do we mean by it? The word simply means a good or a happy death. Very, very emotive. If there's been someone close to you in your life who's gone through great suffering, you will know that this topic raises just deep, deep emotional reactions. So let's define it. This is really important. I guess it's always important to define terms. It's particularly important here because the term seems to get used too broadly, and that's unhelpful in us trying to form a view as to what God says about it. So strictly, this is what euthanasia means. It's the termination of the life of a patient by a medical practitioner. It's a doctor giving a lethal injection that kills the patient. Proponents of those for euthanasia classify it as mercy killing. Euthanasia, it's about mercy killing. Those who are opposing euthanasia see euthanasia as a violation of the sanctity of life, and by euthanasia, mankind, men and women, are seeking to play God. Right at the beginning, let me say this, because sometimes this is where the debate, I think, becomes confusing and necessarily too complex. Euthanasia is not the cessation of medical treatment where the treatment is both useless and burdensome. So there's lots of cases that are spoken about in euthanasia with respect to feeding tubes, for example, but that's not actually what euthanasia per se is talking about. Euthanasia is talking about the active involvement of a medical practitioner injecting a drug into the body in order to stop human life. In the literature, you'll find people speak about passive euthanasia and also active euthanasia. But going down that path is really not helpful, because the so-called passive euthanasia does not refer to these lethal injections. What does it refer to? Passive euthanasia is withdrawal of a treatment that is keeping the patient alive, but it's not euthanasia. You might think of that with respect to a life support machine. But when that is withdrawn, then nature takes its course, and if there's an underlying terminal disease or condition, then the body goes through that process of dying. Euthanasia is not also proportionate treatment of pain. So you'll often see this it doesn't have to be cancer patients, but certainly cancer patients towards the end of their life, where they will be given escalating amounts of a morphine or a drug like that to bring them comfort and to mitigate the pain. That drug may or may not have an impact on the rest of the body, but that morphine itself is not euthanasia. It's being given for the purpose of pain control. It's not being given for the purpose of a lethal injection to bring cessation to life. Passive euthanasia, active euthanasia, strictly euthanasia is really the active one, and that's the one that I want to particularly focus on tonight. Active euthanasia can come in three types, if you like. There's the voluntary one. This is where the patient asks for their life to be terminated. There's non-voluntary euthanasia. This is where the patient can't ask for their life to be terminated, typically a case where someone's comatose, etc. And then there's involuntary euthanasia, where the person's life is terminated actually contrary to their will. The issue that we need to face, the fundamental issue, is simply this. Is so-called mercy killing ever justifiable? That's what we need to get our minds around. We need to think about what God says about this in His Word. What about the Australian political landscape? Well, you may recall back in 1995, euthanasia was legislated in the Australian Northern Territory with an act of that Parliament, but then that was voided by an amendment to one of the Commonwealth Acts, and the powers of the Northern Territory Legislature are not guaranteed by the Australian Constitution. So the Commonwealth Amendment overrode what had happened in the Northern Territory Parliament. However, before that amendment was passed, three people were participants, if you like, in legal voluntary euthanasia, aided by Dr. Philip Nitschke. And the first person was a taxi driver, a guy by the name of Bob Dent. When you're reading on the Australian background to euthanasia, you'll often see his case quoted. He died in September 1996. Although it is a crime in most Australian states to assist in euthanasia, prosecutions have been rare. In 2002, relatives and friends who provided moral support to an elderly woman who committed suicide, they were extensively investigated by the police, no charges were laid. The Commonwealth Government then subsequently moved some amendments, or some legislation, I guess, with the Criminal Code Amendment to avoid that, but in reality, there really hasn't been criminal prosecutions. 2005 in Tasmania, you may remember this case, a nurse was convicted of assisting in the death of her elderly mother and father, who were both suffering from illnesses. She was sentenced to 2.5 years jail, but the judge later suspended the conviction because he believed the community didn't want to see the woman behind bars. And then that sparked an intense debate in recent years over decriminalising euthanasia. Decriminalising euthanasia is supported by the Australian Greens, the political party. In 2010, in September, there was a bill brought before the Western Australian government to legalise euthanasia. It was defeated. That was the fourth time that a fully constituted state parliament had carefully considered a euthanasia legislation, and the fourth time that it had been thrown out. Been thrown out in South Australia, in Tasmania, and back in the Victorian Parliament in 2008. Euthanasia advocates such as Dr. Bob Brown and Philip Nitschke, they've sought to overturn the federal government legislation in order to push debate on euthanasia into those smaller territory parliaments where they envisage that there's more of an opportunity to achieve the euthanasia outcome. an overview of what's been happening politically, an understanding definition-wise what we're talking about with euthanasia, which is strictly active euthanasia, and then understanding that there are lots of cases that people might label euthanasia. You could call it passive euthanasia, but it doesn't strictly fall under the definition of it.
In Holland, a study found that 44% of people who were depressed actually were asking for euthanasia and assisted suicide, which was four times greater than the regular population.
Lots and lots is written on euthanasia on both sides of the debate. Those advocating for euthanasia will put forward arguments as follows. This is relief of extreme pain due to terminal illness. It's relief when a person's quality of life is already very poor. It frees families of the financial burden. It's a prevention of becoming a burden towards their own families. Those who oppose euthanasia will make arguments as follows. Euthanasia devalues human life. It becomes a means of health care cost containment. Physicians, other medical care people should not be the ones involved in directly causing death. There's a slippery slope effect that has occurred where euthanasia has been first legalised for only the terminally ill, and later laws are changed to allow it for other people or to be done non-voluntarily. For those who advocate euthanasia, fundamentally the arguments that they put forward come down to two. One is a compassion argument. Compassion demands euthanasia in those cases where death is the only way of alleviating extreme pain. That's the compassion argument. And there's an autonomous argument. People, we, are autonomous. Therefore, the individual has the freedom and the right to decide whether they will live or die. On the pro side, that's what it typically comes down to. Compassion argument, autonomous argument. Now, what about those who speak against it? The argument would go typically as follows. If euthanasia is widely accepted as something that can be done simply because someone is terminally ill, this would impact society negatively, as family members can easily make use of this to cause gain. And the arguments then run from that. But when it comes to the issue of euthanasia, fundamentally what we're dealing with is a clash of two world views. There's a humanist worldview. To the humanist worldview, euthanasia makes total sense. From a Christian worldview, it is morally unacceptable. So what I want to do is just give you some headlines as to what is held in both of these worldviews. Firstly, the humanist worldview, and secondly, the biblical, the Christian worldview. So let's look at the humanist worldview. This is the one that underlines the push for euthanasia. This worldview arises out of the 18th century Enlightenment movement, and the expression was enlightened individualism. People see themselves as the lord of their own lives. If a person considers that all is just matter, that is, they're a materialist, we talked about that in our first week, they won't recognise spiritual entities. So the notion of the supernatural or the notion of God revealing truth is just dismissed. In the humanist worldview, people are able to think, feel, choose, evaluate their own actions and consequences, and they don't need any guidance from Scripture. Meaning and purpose of life are found by setting and then achieving one's own life goals. Any of this sound familiar to the world in which you live and study? Health is vital to self-achievement and self-realization. The vitality and the ability to function fully and properly are seen as essential if you're going to achieve one's own goals. The ability to enjoy life comes with the capacity to choose goals that are pleasing to yourself and the pleasure of self-achievement. The focus is fully on this earthly life, this current earthly life. People are considered to be complicated biological beings. We're somewhat analogous to machines. And so medicine's role is to repair the machine. Medicine assists the individual to function properly and to find enjoyment in life. But in the humanist worldview, when the machine breaks down and it no longer functions properly, that is our body, when the burdens of life and especially pain outweigh the pleasures, then medicine has a moral obligation to provide a good, painless death. These are fundamental axioms, if you like, of the humanist worldview. And compassion demands that medicine provides that. In this perspective, death is not seen as any problem. I mean, we're just material beings who've come into existence through other material beings. Personal life, which is uniquely human, came with the emergence of conscience. Death is inevitable. It's the end of everything. It's basically a view of annihilation. When you're dead, you're dead. And the real issue then is simply, how does death come? Autonomy demands that people make their own decisions about their own demise. And if those with this enlightened individualism worldview, if they have any concept of a supreme being, well, it's not God as a supreme being. It's more like someone who's really like us, who's subject to the logic of the created order. And because people make themselves, then there's no reason why we shouldn't be allowed to unmake ourselves. In this perspective, compassion demands the practice of euthanasia. People have the right to choose when they die, and the medical profession has a moral obligation to provide a service of euthanasia. They would be the typical statements, if you like, that surround the humanist worldview that underlines the pro-euthanasia view. Now, having said that, there will be people of mixed worldviews that also might be pro-euthanasia. But fundamentally, pro-euthanasia is predicated on that type of worldview. But what a radically different worldview is the biblical worldview. The Bible begins with Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he is the creator of all. Now, what's the practical outworking then? If God is the creator, it means that everything is his, and it means that he is the Lord of all. We read in Genesis 2, it was by God's action that man became a living being. We read in Deuteronomy 32 that life and death are in God's hands. If we take the life of another person, what we're effectively doing is taking something that God has himself given. In our readings, we've read from Genesis 1 that men and women are made in the image of God. We've been delegated the task of maintaining God's order in creation. The judgment of God, Genesis 9, verse 6, is that those who kill another human will in turn lose their own life. But you might be saying to yourself, yeah, well, I hear that, but how does that work out with capital punishment in the Old Testament? God did delegate to the ancient nation of Israel, the Old Testament nation of Israel, the power of death. He delegated that in certain cases where God's law had been offended. Also, in situations where foreign nations came under the judgment of God. See, the Lord is the ruler of Old Testament Israel, and those who attack Old Testament Israel are seen to be challenging God's rightful sovereignty. But the commandment of God, Exodus 20, verse 13, is that people must not murder. That is, individuals are not to kill on the basis of their own desire, on the basis of their own will. It is in life that we actually have the opportunity of knowing God and of enjoying his blessing. Life is of supreme value. And so in Leviticus 19, verse 16, we read, not to do anything that endangers our neighbour's life. Not to do anything. If someone is injured or ill, every reasonable attempt is to be made to maintain life. We're not to profit by allowing another person to die. We're not to allow another person to die to avoid the burden of serving them. Simply, life is a gift of God. And the one who gives life has the right to take it away. And so in that extraordinary opening scene in the book of Job, where Job has lost all of his livelihood and his sons and daughters, Job 1 verse 21, he says, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised." The important point is this: we don't own life. God owns life. And so when you think about suicide, and we talked about that a year or two back in one of our question nights, a suicide is an attempt to take oneself actually out of the hands of God. Euthanasia then is actually a form of assisted suicide, and that's biblically at odds with, or it's at odds with biblical revelation. It's morally at odds. The biblical writers, like the humanists, they do affirm that people think and feel and will and are self-conscious. The biblical writers do have a view of autonomy, but it's not the view of autonomy that you see in enlightened individualism. In the biblical perspective, we don't establish our own moral values. Unlike the humanists, the biblical writers don't see the value of life, the meaning of life, in our self-actualization. No, our significance in life comes from our relationship with God, with others, and then with his creation. See, in the biblical worldview, the meaning of life is not what I as an individual can achieve. The biblical worldview, illness and disease aren't just simply that this machine is starting to break down. Illness and disease act as a megaphone that says there is something massively wrong. The relationship between mankind, creation, and a holy God has fractured. So where does medicine then fit into this biblical perspective? Medicine has a holding, it has a restorative function. Medicine uses the possibilities in creation to restore health. But it's not there to control life. Medicine is not there to order life. And again, contrary to the humanists who see death as the end of everything, the Bible presents a very, very opposite view. So the writer of the Hebrews chapter 9, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So you see, it's not surprising the two radically different worldviews, the biblical worldview, the humanist worldview, with very different views of death, it's not surprising that they would end up with very different views on life. For the humanist, life is everything. For the Christian, well, life has a lot of goodness, but it also has the pain of sin and disorder. And this life is the gateway to the physical life, the eternal life in God's presence in the new heaven and the new earth. So what about the case then in the biblical worldview when pain and suffering are unbearable? Well, in that situation for the humanist, they have nothing else to hope for but the relief that would be found in death. For the Christian, when suffering and pain are unbearable, it's not just a question of trying to say how much pleasure, how much pain, and balancing it out. Our life finds its meaning in our relationship, God's love for us, our love for him, and our love for others. So what about the case when a Christian is going through terrible pain? Well, in that situation, we know God's love for us, the love of others, our love for God, our love for others. We know that this chapter is not as good as it gets. We know that no amount of suffering or pain or even death itself will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. The humanist says death is annihilation. The Christian sees death as the end of this chapter, but a fantastic one about to open. These are radically different worldviews. And radically different worldviews lead to radically different views on euthanasia. I mentioned earlier the two main arguments that are put forward on the pro side. It's the argument of compassion, it's the argument of autonomy. Let's look at the one on compassion. The argument put forward by the pro-euthanasia says that compassion demands euthanasia, and by compassion we mean a commitment to the good of others. But in the midst of this, and it was addressed in one of those video clips, in the midst of this argument, the reality is there are a number of myths. One of the significant myths is that terminal pain is inevitable and can't be controlled. That's what's often put forward. But that's actually not the case for the vast number of people. A palliative care specialist note that the number of people who actually have untreatable pain is actually very, very small. And even for this very, very small number, the euthanasia argument might have individual appeal, but at what cost to the broader community? What are the broader consequences to society? The legalization of euthanasia would put many more people in danger than it would help. Demanding death through the argument of compassion is the basis, if you like, of that humanist worldview. But the biblical worldview states that good is actually found in our relationship with Christ, resting Him, and the absolute total confidence of the future total transformation. You see, at the end of the day, this argument on compassion is actually not an argument about compassion. This argument reveals that what's actually on the table is very different sets of values. The compassionate argument. What about the autonomous argument? Scripture affirms that we're not autonomous. We're not autonomous in the sense that we have the right to determine our own moral values. That is, if we operate outside here, outside of God's good and wise boundaries, He is the Creator, He is good, then when we operate outside there, it doesn't matter what it is, there will be detrimental effects on us, on those that we're connected with. Life is God's gift, and God is the only one who is free to give it, and He is the only one who is free to take it. Let me briefly cover some impacts on society. Our society, indeed societies for thousands of years and across many, many different cultures, have operated on the basis of not killing, with the exception of war, self-defense, capital punishment. A question to ponder is this: if killing was legalized, how would society be impacted? I think it's fair to say that the priority we put on the place of life, which is rightly very high, would decline. I think it's highly likely that our care for the elderly and for the disabled would also decline. And how would society navigate between so-called justifiable killing and unjustifiable killing? There are significant society impacts with a change to the value of life, and the value of life would change. What about the society impacts of euthanasia, legalised euthanasia, on the medical profession? Euthanasia has operated in the Netherlands for many years, and so there's good data on its impact. When it was introduced into the Netherlands, the government imposed two conditions. It was restricted to those who asked for it, so that's voluntary euthanasia, and it was only for the relief of suffering. What's been the experience? Over 50% of patients euthanized were killed without their request. It's a damning statistic. The medical profession has effectively moved to just one criteria, and that's the relief of pain. The doctor then becomes the one who determines death, and indeed the doctor in this case has been given the power to kill. The doctor assumes total responsibility. The patient effectively becomes dehumanized. Trying to just put before some basic ones tonight for you to think about, maybe some questions to ponder more about, to read more about. I want to finish in the talk by briefly talking about the church's response to those who are terminally ill. And at the most basic level, we need to serve them, and we need to serve their families, and we need to serve them in love. We need to show love in character, and we need to show love in deed. Just like I think we need to be a lot more active on the environmental side, we need to campaign for excellent in-home palliative care. But for some people, in-home will still not be sufficient. And we need to campaign that there be adequate public resources for hospices. We need to be on the constant lookout, not just every now and then, on the constant lookout for those who are suffering, for those who are disadvantaged, for those who are disabled. When I think back over our experiences of church groups involved in situations of extreme disability, which I guess we've seen over many years with Brendan, not exclusively, but the part of the Church of God that really stands out is the Catholic Church, with really excellent hospices, with just fantastic staff, like Caritas Christi over in Kew, and also just wonderful special provisions for those who are massively disabled. When we were in Brisbane, Brendan attended a Catholic special school there for many years. It was a wonderful school. This school was located in a bit like the eastern suburbs of Melbourne, I guess. This was a Bible Belt. And they were always short of volunteers, people to help out. Over those years, how many evangelical churches do you think groups from an evangelical church, or an individual from an evangelical church, how many do you think might have rocked up at the door and said, "Can I help?" Zilch. Now, the only group who came in was a sect, a non-Christian sect. I thought that was pretty telling, because the data was actually over an extended period of time. My point is this. At one level, it's easy to quote Scripture, and it's right that we quote Scripture, but we actually need to put it into action. It's easy to proclaim the words about life is given by God, He is the only one who can take it. But people suffer. People are in great difficulties. And we are to be God's physical arms and legs and eyes in hurting a world, in helping a world where there is great, great hurt. We need to value the elderly. We need to value the frail. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we need to affirm the dignity of life. Being a follower of Christ is about life. Jesus said, I've come so that you might have life and have it abundantly. This physical body will cease. But we're to show compassion and love and serve people in love, but not build our whole worldview that this is all it is, because indeed this body that will cease will simply become a doorway to a total transformation of a physical, literal kingdom in the very presence of God. We're going to listen to a track while you have an opportunity. You should have handed out just those little cards. If you've got a question that's come to your mind that you'd like to write down, we'll do that. And then in a moment, we'll just stretch our legs and say hi to one another.